Now, this morning, thank you yesterday. I know yesterday was, sort of like backing up the dump truck and dumping a great deal of biblical data. Today, we will be a little more focused than yesterday, but yesterday has to be the foundation for what we're going to talk about today. It would be inappropriate to discuss this topic of suffering apart from what we talked about yesterday. It would be difficult to have an appropriate, what I would call, biblical perspective on suffering without having covered what we talked about yesterday, which is why I believe the Holy Spirit, grabbing Paul's heart and his mind, had him passionately talking about that before he moves into this topic. I also want to just say today that as we move into this, this is such a tender area. And there are depths of suffering that I've never known. I mean, we've had some suffering times in our lives, but I've listened to stories of people that have suffered greatly, far more greatly than I ever have. And I don't want today, as I try to go through here and address from a biblical perspective what I see God having communicated in this very important part of Romans 8, I don't want to be in any way shallow or insensitive to the depth of some of the suffering. So just please know that as I try to address these things, I recognize that there are emotional dimensions that are profound in this area. My goal will be to try to present to you what I would call biblical pilings, part of the foundation. And even though there's going to be winds of emotion and feeling, and there will be legitimate times of emotional outpouring, my prayer is that like a strong pier in the midst of the waves and the wind, it'll stand. And so if God will allow that to happen today, that'll be my prayer. So today, getting a grip on life, and as Bill talked about last night, part of getting a grip on life is getting a grip on the fact that life doesn't always turn out like you planned or like you'd like it to be. And when we hit those moments of suffering, how do we get a grip? So we don't just get blown away and we find our whole equilibrium disheveled and dysfunction results. So that's my prayer today as we tackle this tough subject. So let's pray together and then we'll get in it. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being the one to open up this morning your word. And I don't do this lightly or frivolously. As I've prayed earlier today, I would ask that you would allow my words to be your words today. And may these truths, which you articulated so carefully through the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul, may these words and the foundational principles and concepts contained here, may they become part of what strengthens us and equips us to be not just functional, but to be effective in negotiating the joys and the mountaintops as well as the shoals of our life experience. So God, I would just ask that you would be very present in every heart and every mind during these next moments. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start with the second part of verse 17, and we are going to work our way through verse 30. Actually, let me start with the first part of 17, but that was where we sort of ended yesterday. Now, if we are children, or can I tell you in the Greek, now since we are children is really a better translation. It's not a hypothetic, if you might be. But if you're in Christ today, you have embraced him as your Savior. Since you are children, then you are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's where we ended yesterday. But that verse keeps going. There's a comma at that point. So heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So at the apogee of this truth, here comes the whole concept that suffering is also a wonderful part of being an heir and co-heir with Christ. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now that is a very meaty but terribly important passage of Scripture this morning. I want to begin by just reiterating what I started with this morning. The first portion of Romans 8, concentrates on the believer's position. Whoops, I hope my pen here has enough juice in it. We'll see if we can loosen it up here. Can you read that? Okay. Concentrates on the believer's position, where we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby his righteousness is positionally imputed to us, which gives us unfettered access to God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, I just want to say this. When we run into difficulties, one of the little territories that our mind can go to is that God is just not pleased with us, or that God has removed himself from his concern for us. Those are one of those little emotional flights of fantasy that can happen. I've been there. And you know what? I don't think I've been alone in moving into that territory. I think some others have moved there. Okay? What I want to say again is that if you have embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have placed your hope in him for salvation. You have been reconciled to God. Thanks, John. We'll get something here with some juice. Appreciate that. Then you have a position before the Father that will never be changed. Never. The word justification, declared righteous, that is the term that makes you just as righteous as Jesus, is always used in this book and throughout the New Testament, with one exception, different twist, but is always used in the aorist tense of the Greek. This is where the tense of the Greek becomes terribly important. There are all kinds of past tenses in the Greek. There are imperfect tenses, pluperfect tenses, etc. There are tenses that imply an action that has to be repeated over and over. There are tenses that talk about something that happened in the past, but will have to be repeated again. Then you run into the aorist tense. The aorist tense is one of those ironclad tenses in a very precise language, which says this. If you use the aorist tense, it indicates that something happened once, will never be repeated again, and the effect of whatever that was will carry on forever. That's the aorist tense. The Spirit of God could have empowered the writers of the New Testament, particularly Paul, to have used a different tense of the Greek, but he didn't. Now, the reason I say this to you is when the term justification is used in the New Testament, it is in the aorist tense of the Greek over and over and over and over, which means it is something that happens once, boom, and then it cannot be undone. Now, does that mean that believers cannot stray and live in sin? They can stray and live in sin. I've had people say, well, what about someone who made a profession of faith and then lived the whole rest of their life with no spiritual fruit and so forth? I can't fully answer this except to say that I would then question the validity of that conversion, because I do believe that while there are periods of time where people will wander, that ultimately, if that has been an authentic experience of being justified, that there will be spiritual fruit that will happen at some point in that person's life. Now, there are different ways to express this, and I know that I'm treading a little in, I want to be careful here, because I don't want anyone at Mount Hermon ever to feel that they cannot participate here, and I know that those of the more Wesleyan or the holiness tradition, that this is a tough truth, all right? And we may see this just a tad differently, but I cannot escape the way Scripture's written, and that's why I'm just expressing this to you this morning, that the word justification, what that means is that you have been declared righteous forever, and you stand before the Father, which is why in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, I think verse 16, it says, now therefore let us come boldly or with confidence before the throne, that we may receive grace and strength in our time of need. Do you know why you can come boldly or with confidence before the throne? It's not because of what you've done or are doing or intend to do. Do you know why you can come with confidence before the throne? It's because you have been justified. You have been declared righteous. You have been wrapped in the righteous robes of Jesus. And when you come before the very throne of God, God looks at you and sees you just as righteous as his Son, who he loves. And so he says, come. And the best part of that verse is this. It doesn't say, let us come therefore with confidence when we've really done a great thing spiritually and we're going to go and have God give us six attaboys. You know what it says? You know when you're to come before the throne with confidence in your time of need? It's when you've messed up. God says the time you need to walk with confidence into my presence is when you are really hurting. And you can come boldly, because you're not coming in your own strength. And you can come in your time of need to find the grace and strength to be able to handle the vicissitudes of life. See, that's the great truth. And we just get this all mucked up. We sort of think that the time we can go boldly before God is when we've really led a great Bible study, or just led our neighbor to Christ, or, you know, had a teachable moment with our children, and so we can go and... No. And for years, I didn't ever feel intimate with God. I sort of saw myself, visual thinker again, in the back corners of heaven. I could see this great chamber with pillars and far end, this gold and jeweled thing, and the elders and everybody's worshiping. And I'm standing back here kind of just peeking around one of those pillars, because I'm one of God's children. It's slow to learn, stubborn of heart, arrogant and proud. I know none of you have these problems, but anyway. Selfish of spirit often. It's embarrassing to have to tell you all this stuff, and it's on tape to boot. But that's me. And then when I began to understand these truths, I realized I didn't have to hide in the back corners anymore. See, I could come because I need help. And I could come not sheepishly, not sort of like, well, God, if you just don't look too close here, but just, you know. I could come with confidence. Because of what Jesus has done. It's not Williams, it's Jesus. And I can go, boy, when I need help. And let me tell you, if you understand this, then when suffering hits, it makes all the difference in the world. So that's why this is so terribly important. We are no longer under condemnation. That's verse 1 of this chapter. You are no longer condemned in God's sight if you are in Christ. You are liberated from the dominating authority of the sinful nature. You're no longer under conscription. It's now volunteer. You have a choice. We are becoming righteous in actuality. In other words, what God already sees us being, we are becoming what we already are in God's sight, as the Holy Spirit is allowed to work in us, we're going to see that shaping and conforming us. We are led daily by the Spirit of God. Verse 14, we've been adopted as sons. That's another legal term, which Paul talks about also in the aorist tense, by the way. May I mention that again? That adoption, aorist tense, happens once, forever. Children, verse 16, into God's eternal family. You can't get yourself out of it. By the way, why would you want to? You know, think about that. Why would you want to? And we are fellow heirs. You're in the will. You're in the trust. You know, God's got an irrevocable trust, and you're part of it. You're a beneficiary. Okay. Given all this, we should never experience difficulties, right? Yeah, wrong. Look at verse 17. Here you are. Paul writes in this great verse, he talks about now we're children and heirs of God, if indeed we share in his sufferings. So, in this next section of chapter 8, Paul focuses on our perspective as believers. We talked about our position yesterday. Today, here it is, and particularly our perspective when life doesn't turn out as we've planned. Now, this is, if you haven't figured this out, this is an exegetical study. Now, yesterday I was really rushing, and I'm going to have to keep moving today, but I want you to know that everything you see on these worksheets comes right out of the pages of Scripture here. So if you start looking with me in verse 17, it says, now for your children, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. Suffering is certain, folks, if indeed we share in his sufferings. We will share in Christ's sufferings. Because if you're going to be an heir, you know, can I read this in the Greek? More, okay. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since indeed, since. You got to change the if to since. Since indeed we share in his sufferings. So we are going to be involved in suffering. We are going to experience affliction and struggle in our lives. And you would say, why would a good God do this to his children? Hang on. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to get there. All right? So, suffering is certain. And if it's not on the outside, let me just say this. Some of you say, well, man, my life is really good right now. My 401k is coming back. My kids are loving the Lord. The marriages are strong. I still love my spouse, kisses me 20 times a day, you know, whatever. Things are good. But let me tell you, even if it's not on the outside, where's the suffering? Inside, the old flesh nature, sarxing you, right? So there's suffering not only in circumstance, there's suffering inside as we yearn to be obedient to the Lord and find ourselves just, I know none of you struggle with sin, but I struggle. Okay. Secondly, suffering has purpose. Ooh, big issue here. It's not willy-nilly. It is not the Ides of March. It isn't fate that brings this to us. Suffering is certain since we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The ultimate goal is the joy of glorification. Or to say this, the Lord uses our trials to purge us of sin, move us deeper in our dependence on him, and conform us to the character of Jesus. Now, I know that just all sounds so cognitive, so logical. You say, yeah, in the middle of this, none of that makes sense. Well, folks, I agree with you. And I have been in the middle of it, and none of it made sense to me either. But you've got to come back and remember that suffering is not God suddenly losing control of the situation. It isn't God going and saying, oh, my goodness, look what just happened. No. You say, I don't understand all of this. Can I be honest with you and say, I don't understand all of it either? You're going to see that in a minute. For me to stand up here and tell you, I understand every bit of suffering, and it's so logical. So I don't understand why little children suffer. I don't understand why planes fly into World Trade Centers. I don't understand. If I was orchestrating it, I would, from the perspective that I have, I would choose to do it differently. But you've got to remember one thing. I don't have God's infinite perspective. The best illustration I can give you is you. Remember when you were a very small child, your view of life. Let me ask you, when you were a small child, of your view of correction by your parents. How many of you said, oh, I'm so glad that I'm about to get spanked because I know that this is producing in me the fruit of character and discipline? Did any of you have that perspective as a child? There's no weird person here that had that perspective. My father used to use this classic line, son, this hurts me more than it hurts you. That was one of those cliches to which I accorded no credibility growing up. Yeah, like fish, Dad, it's your hand, but it's my rear, and it's about an hour before it stops singing. Now, I know none of you got spanked, but I got spanked a lot. And can I tell you this? I deserved it. I was a tough little kid. Oh, man, and am I glad my father did this. And then I became a father one day. And guess what? I had to start the correction process with my own children. And I found myself saying to daughter number one, Sarah, Sarah, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And then I remembered the lack of credibility I placed in that statement about 25 or 30 years ago, and now I'm saying it. What happened? My perspective changed as I matured and grew. Folks, that's all I want to say. From our perspective, there are things that seem woefully wrong, terribly unfair, not right at all. And here is where you hit the crux of faith. Can you believe in the character and the actions of a God who is sovereign and in control? Or do you force that God to be shaped to the limit of your perspective and your thought process? It's hard. But I would submit to you that God is bigger than who we are. Let me illustrate this. Suffering has purpose. You know Johnny, the young lady, the very athletic, gifted young lady, still gifted lady, who dove off the back of that boat in Chesapeake Bay when she was, I think, 17, struck her neck on the bottom, broke her neck, was paralyzed. Miracle that she even survived that. When she was lying in a striker frame, excuse me, quadriplegic, being flipped every hour because of bed sores and so forth. When she was lying there, her first movement after, you know, you process the first procedures of this, was to move into depression. God, why? That is frankly our first knee-jerk reaction as human beings. Why? Why? You know what? Many times, not saying always, but many times, there is never an answer to that question. Johnny, if you read her autobiography, talks about how slowly, quietly, imperceptibly, God began to work in her. Never answered that question. But he helped her to realize that in her life, that what had happened to her was not a tragedy, but a gift. You read that passage in her life. It is a powerful part of her autobiography, those pages, that what had happened to her was not a tragedy, but a gift to be used. Now, folks, look at her life and what has happened with her life. What a gift. She has been to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. But she'll be the first to tell you, God's never answered the why question. And may I submit something to you? This is a very cognitive statement I'm going to make here. I'm beginning to think that it's a bit presumptuous for us to ask that question. Or maybe say this, it's okay to ask it, but to demand of God an answer is presumptuous. He doesn't have to answer to us. I think the most important question is what? It's far more important than why. What do you want to change in my life? What do you want to do with this? What are you accomplishing for your kingdom's sake? How can I be part of that? It's the next important question. And folks, if God reveals the why, it's great. But he is under no obligation to do that. And for us to demand that of him is to be arrogant and proud. Now, I know that's tough truth, but I just want to lay it on the platter right now. Okay, suffering has purpose. Now, write this down, Psalm 73, because it has purpose, but it's tough. In Psalm 73, you find the psalmist Asaph talking about the inequities of life. And he is wrestling, why do the righteous suffer and the evil seem to prosper? And he talks about, I mean, this is a great psalm, Psalm 73. I don't have time to go there, but talks about the emotional drain as he wrestles with this. And finally, he goes to the temple, and he begins to ask of God, why is this the case? And God never answers. But what happens is, in the midst of that, slowly God begins to work in him, and he helps Asaph to begin to worship. And do you know what happens? In the midst of Asaph's worship, God reveals himself to Asaph. Never answers the question, but comes in a very special way there in the temple as Asaph is worshiping, and just overwhelms him with his presence. And Asaph leaves the temple comforted. His question never answered. I found this in my own experience. There are times when I've been so overwhelmed with stuff that I have just forced myself to worship God, just to worship him for who he is, to worship him for his goodness, for his power, for his grace, his mercy. I've worshiped him for his beauty. I got to tell you something. When I have exited from those experiences, suddenly the why wasn't all that important anymore. Never got answered. When you worship in the presence of God, there is a ministry that comes to our spirits and our souls that isn't because we got the question answered. We have just come into the presence of God. It changes us. Okay. Has purpose. Suffering in perspective. Verse 18. I know I can't spend all this time on every point here. There is no comparison between our present afflictions and our future joy. That's what he's saying here. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, let me just say this. 4 billion years from now, did you catch this? 4 billion years from now, when you're in God's presence and you look back, how's it going to appear? It's raining, folks. Just, you know, okay. If drips start happening, I will encourage you to move because the tar leaves terrible stains on your clothes, okay? So if you get dripped on, just move. Okay, that's all I want to say. 4 billion years from now. Okay, lastly, suffering in comparison. Paul now moves into this passage. And by the way, I want to say something to you. A lot of young theologians, this is a graveyard because this Greek is among the toughest Greek of the whole New Testament to translate. And I've worked on this and worked on this, and it's just hard stuff to translate, which is why when you read this, it seems sometimes convoluted. Paul, you just see Paul pacing up and down as God was pouring in him. Paul was in the midst of, boy, he's just blurting this out. And I'm not sure if the secretary, who knows what, but I tell you, this is tough stuff. It's tough stuff to translate as well as tough truth. Suffering in comparison. All of creation is suffering with us. Look what he says, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to reveal. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Let me just say to you that not only did man fall when he chose to disobey in the Garden of Eden, all of creation fell at that moment. The perfect situation that God had created in the Garden of Eden, where there were no thorns and thistles and where lions and lambs were lying down together, suddenly that was all disrupted. Now weeds and thorns and thistles, and there was animosity and hostility among the animal kingdom. The whole thing got disrupted. I know this is probably a little melodramatic, but sometimes when I walk down on West Cliff, I like to go down and walk there and listen to the waves coming in. Sometimes those waves make funny noises. And I'm not kidding you. There's times when I think they're groaning. You know, that sound of the sea. There's a groan in all of creation waiting someday for the redemption And all of creation is going to be redeemed, not just us. But someday there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be neat. So, all awaiting the renewal when believers are finally glorified. Now, there are four characteristics of suffering seen in this analogy of creation that Paul talks about that, again, I think help us get a perspective on the whole issue of suffering. And now I got to find out what I did with my worksheets here. Here they are. Good. First of all, it is this. Suffering in verse 19, good news. It's temporary. That is good news, by the way, is it not? Notice what it says in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for when the change is going to take place. Suffering is temporary. Number two, suffering is a consequence. Now, I want to be real careful on this one, because this one gets, and we'll talk about this a little later, but verse 20a, it says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, when Adam fell, there was a subjecting that took place because of a choice, and then God, the consequence of that evil or disobedient choice. You can go to Genesis 1:31, Genesis 3:17, 18. It talks about the consequence of Adam's choice to deliberately disobey God. Suffering is a consequence. Now, to say this, is there suffering that results from sin? Yes, there is. Is all suffering a consequence of sin? No. Do you hear that? Because I've had people, when people suffer, they're just ferreting. Well, something's really wrong with you. You just got to repent. Now, does that need to happen at times? Yes. Suffering come from a consequence of sin? Yes. Is all suffering a consequence of sin? No. What prima facie evidence of this? The book of Job. God decided that he wanted to demonstrate to Satan the depth of commitment and obedience of one of his servants. Did Job suffer? He suffered. Was it because of his sin? Believe me, his fine Christian buddies, you know, scholars from the local theological school and his brothers from the church, they were sure bound and determined that they were going to get to the bottom of his sinful lifestyle, never could. Because Job said, in all honesty, I can't think of anything. There's nothing that I know of. Oh, Job, you're really arrogant. All I want you to understand is that not all suffering is a consequence of sin. Can it be a consequence? Yes, it can. Our perspective, again, is so limited. God is bigger. Okay, anyway. Third thing, suffering is a means. It's not an end. Verses 20b and 21. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay. Okay? It's a means of liberation. All right? And not an end. And by the way, the good news is that through this whole period, you are being held tightly by the hand of God. You're a child of God. You can go sit in his lap through that whole period of suffering. And it's a good God who's holding you, even though this is happening. You've got to remember that. Lastly, suffering is universal. It doesn't just happen to one and not to another. Now, I don't want to be shallow. I told you that. The rope is really long to truth here. There are times when it comes to suffering that I'm like the centurion. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Can I say that to you? That's an okay thing to pray. Lord, I believe this about you. Help my unbelief. That's why I come back and I got to go to that position again. I know I am not under condemnation. I am here and there's nothing that's going to change that. By the way, that's why the end of this chapter is so important. After we deal with this depth of suffering, there is nothing that'll separate you from the love of God. And Paul goes through this long list, and then he puts in that clause, or anything else that'll separate you from the love of God. You can't be separated. You're there. Okay. Got to start with that. I remember very vividly, There are certain people in your life that you never forget. Do you know, I mean positively, there may be some that you can't forget negatively, but positively. And one of those people that I'll never forget was a gentleman by the name of Ed Morgan. He was the president of our board at the second camp and conference center that I directed. Ed had been a pastor for many years. He was just one of these wonderful people, huge smile in his late 60s, a real encourager. That was, you know, I was there the day when Ed came back from the doctor. They discovered prostate cancer and unfortunately discovered it too late. It had metastasized, was in his lungs, and was in his bones. And I remember, as Ed was just sharing this with me, I gotta tell you, man, my stomach is just going, ugh, you know? Because I loved this man, and frankly, he was a huge helper to proper perspective. His years of seasoning in God's word was just wonderful. I was with Ed Morgan as God took him home through that process as it moved on. And I would go to Ed Morgan's house as the disease continued. I prayed for Ed's healing, and God chose not to do that. Doesn't mean God couldn't. It's just in this passage, God wanted Ed home. But I would go over, and Ed would be in such pain. He'd be in a chair with pillows everywhere because everything in his body hurt. There was no place that he could be without pain. And I'd go there to comfort, and we'd talk, and then we'd pray. And I'd be praying that God would restore Ed to health, and he would work that miracle, which I knew he could do and still believe he could. And then Ed would pray. And do you know what Ed would do for about 25 or 30 minutes? Worship. He would just worship. He didn't ask one stitch about his pain or his health or anything. And I kept thinking, come on, Ed, put something in there. You know, get your vote in on it. Now, you know, do you hear what's going on? Remember Bill talking about control? We humans want to control. Do you know what? Ed had moved in his walk with the Lord where he didn't have to control anything anymore. He was content to let God control. And so he'd worship him for his sovereignty and his grace and his goodness. And I remember one time, I get all choked up. I hope I can make this through. At the end of his prayer, there's a little song that was being sung a lot in those days. And he just finished his prayer by kind of moving in. His voice wasn't too good, but he just kind of finished his prayer with this song. And I hear the words, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So if you can't understand and you can't see his plan and you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Well, I'm a basket case now. I'm not kidding you. I'm just sitting there and Ed's just worshiping and I'm bawling and I have never, in fact, I got that song, and my wife used to sing that often when we were at America's Keswick, because that song ministers to me. As a high-control, type A kind of guy, by the way, I'm not the only high-control, type A guy in this room. I know that. I know some of you, okay? So I just want to say, as a guy who fights that, you know, God's got to be comprehensible and God needs to work in the way I think God ought to work. And I know it's very arrogant to say these things, but I wrestle with those kinds of things. What Ed Morgan taught me by his life was that God is too wise to be mistaken. Does that apply, Lord, when you take the young child of my closest friend? Are you too good to be unkind? God, is that true when I watch a 757 fly into the World Trade Center? God, is that true? And when I can't understand, and when I can't trace your plan or your hand, I have to trust your heart. And folks, when God and only God can bring you to that point, my words will never bring you to that point, and all the self-help psychology in the world will never bring you to that point. But when you allow the Spirit of God to work in you to bring you to that point, and you understand the position that you have before God, then folks, suddenly your perspective on suffering will be one whole bunch different. What's our response? Paul talks about this. verses 20 to 23. 20 to 23. We know that the whole creation's been groaning like we are. It's like childbirth. We're also groaning. We want the first fruits, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved, but hope that's seen is not any hope. Who hopes for what he already has, etc. Our response, Paul is saying, is, in this, if I can just say this to you, our response, I could summarize this passage, is our response to suffering. That's what this passage is all about. Our response, verse 23, should be one of longing. What are we longing? We're longing for the day when we're going to be redeemed, when we're going to be with him, when all of this thing is going to be redeemed, all of the world. We should look forward to that. Our response should be one of hoping. Sometimes we wish it would happen faster, but we can hope. Our response should be one of waiting. And by the way, this is the part that's hard for me. Paul, he always tucks that word patience in. You know, it's in the fruit of the Spirit. It's in all these places where I wish he wouldn't tuck it. But anyway, he tucks it in here that we are to wait patiently. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not, we wait for it patiently. Why couldn't you just say we wait for it and give us a little room for fretting, Paul? No, he's saying if you really understand your position and how God is at work in his character, you will be patient. All right? Thank you. I still have room to grow in my spiritual walk. Our response should be one of praying. Don't stop. Note that the weaker our spirit, the stronger his support. Now, I just want to just take a moment on these two verses. Folks, in the same way, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Can I say something to you? I have prayed some really stupid prayers in the midst of suffering. I've said things to God that I'd be embarrassed to tell you about right now. I know none of you have ever had this experience, but you may have friends that have had this experience. Can I tell you what I take as great confidence, and I mean this so sincerely, is that when I, from my limited perspective, am all worked up into a royal snit, and I'm letting God know how he needs to change things to make the world better, parenthesis, according to Roger, close parenthesis, is that God takes that prayer, the Spirit of God takes that stupid, proud, selfish prayer and translates it so that when it goes before the Father to the throne, it's appropriate. Folks, you ought to take great comfort in that. You don't have to be a great prayer to pray. You just need to do it. And you got a translator up there who's on your side and who is going to present those things in the appropriate and proper way before the throne. So that what God's will is that you may not see and may be praying 180 degrees or 150 degrees or 130 degrees off kilter, it's going to get presented in just the way, and God's going to say, oh, that child of mine sure knows how to pray. And we're going, bim, 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 bim. Do you see this? Do you see God's grace even operative here? And that's why I think what Paul is saying is in the midst of suffering, yeah, you're going to long. Hope is going to disappear, but you need to do it. Be patient and keep praying. And you say, I don't feel like praying. Or if I'm praying, I'm going to preach. You know, well, pray. Because let me tell you something. Praying is as much for your benefit, I believe, as it is for God's. My little practical thing here. That when we pray, it's dialogical. The Spirit of God is communicating to us as we're communicating to God. And you know what he's doing in the midst of prayers? He's shaping our spirits. We're being conformed while we're praying. And pretty soon, I've discovered at times that my prayers are suddenly changing. And I'm not really sure why they're changing. But I know why. The Spirit of God is at work in the midst. That's why prayer is so important. It's not a one-way thing. Okay. Be patient, our response. Now we get to the high point of this whole chapter. The pain that results from our sufferings is tempered and can even be alleviated by the perspective of God's providence. Now, I know that's another one of those marvelously objective statements that theologians are famous for, but it's true. So I need to get the truth out here, and then you wrestle with this. But the pain that comes from our sufferings is tempered and to some degree alleviated, and I've even seen, like Ed Morgan, it's alleviated by the perspective of God being at work and the fact that he is a good God who is providing for his children even in the midst of stuff that seems absolutely asinine and backwards and wrong. The Bible clearly teaches that God is in control. God is sovereign. Now, I listed just a few passages here, and I won't take you to these, but if you want to go, there's no question. In fact, his very name, Yahweh, or Yahweh Sabaoth, means that he is not only the Lord of all, the one who has existed forever, no one ever created him. The Lord of all hosts means he is the Lord of every living and inanimate thing in this universe. That's what Yahweh Sabaoth is talking about. By the way, the verse up here, Lord, nothing is too hard for you. It's only used 62 times, Yahweh Sabaoth, in the Old Testament, and it's used 5 times in that passage. So when it's talking about, Lord, nothing is too hard for you, it's because he's Lord of all hosts, all animal hosts, all human hosts, he's Lord of everything. He's Lord of all. God is in control. Okay. Now, sometimes the reaffirmation of God's sovereign control, his providence, is comforting. However, often during suffering, we wrestle. Is that with him and his methodology? Now, folks, can we be really honest here? Would you agree that there have been moments in the midst of suffering when you have wrestled with God and his methodology? Am I amongst friends or am I the only one here? Are we agreeing that we're willing to admit that? Okay, some of you are a little stoic this morning, and I just want to make sure that I was speaking to real people out here. Either that or some of you have moved to levels of spirituality that I'm still yearning for. Anyway, okay, we wrestle. Now, why do we wrestle? All right, here's why. And by the way, this is all talked about in this chapter. 1, we are selfish. We want to call the shots. That's what Romans 8:7 talks about. 2, we are uncomfortable when we are not in control. Bill talked about that last night. We don't like yielding control. It's part of our sarks, all right? 3, we are afraid. We have uncertain courage to face the process. We don't know what's coming next. And we don't like to not know what's coming next. And we are proud. We don't like confronting our finiteness and our weakness. Remember that Helmley quote? I remember this was, when I was at Michigan State University, this was quoted all the times by my humanism, humanities profs and philosophy profs, something about, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, I can't remember, something, though the way be long and hard, many a shoal, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Do you remember that? Do you kind of remember that quote? Okay, that's not exactly how it is, but it's close. You know, I've often thought about this, Helmley's dead. You know, the guy who was captain and master, he's dead. And you know what? He's discovered a whole lot since that's happened. He ain't, to put it in the vernacular, the captain of his fate and the master of his soul. He isn't. So we're proud. Now, in the midst of this, all right, we need to remember, I had some stuff here, some joke stuff, but I'm going to skip it because I waxed too eloquent, all right? We who are proud want the 3-page memo. We who are selfish and afraid and uncomfortable, we want the 3-page memo from God spelling out exactly why this is happening and what his good end is in the midst of stuff we can't see. Again, I want to say to you, why is not the right question. What is the right question? And how can I cooperate is the second right question. All right, I know it's objective, but tape this on the mirror and just remind yourself of this truth when it hits. Okay. So here are two essential truths that come out of this chapter. We need to remember these. One, God's perspective is on the ultimate, where ours is so often and most often on the immediate. Where's our focus? It's right now. Or it's in the next short little time frame. Now you remember, with God, time doesn't even matter. In fact, when Moses asked him his name to go back to the children of Israel, and he said, "I am that I am," or Yahweh. You know what's great about that name? He didn't say, "I was and I am and I will be." He said, "I am that I am." God always am. There's never been a time when God was an am. God lives in the eternal present. There's no past with God and there's no future with God. He sees it all. This is so hard for us because we're so bound by time. But with God, he just looks and sees it all. There it is. And it's all am. It's not will be or was, it's am. Very interesting. You know, it's interesting. This is something I throw out every now and then. But if you believe in the laws of relativity, Einstein, you know, the faster you approach the speed of light, the slower time goes. And at the speed of light, time doesn't exist anymore. It's just frozen. Then I read 1 John. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. I don't know if those correlate or not, but if God is light, at the speed of light, there is no time. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. So we see the immediate, but God, he sees the ultimate. Our knowledge is on the finite. His is on the infinite. You know, we have concept problems with God, and this is where we run into it. And you know, it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. If you dump a jigsaw puzzle out on a table, now I have to confess to you, I'm not a jigsaw puzzle guy. But those of you that are, it's a wonderful pursuit. But for me, it's the sense of ultimacy, because when you get done laboring over that thing, you just break it all up and put it back in the box. It's a horrible, anyway, if you're gonna put it on a wall or something, anyway, but my wife and I go around, she likes them, I don't. But if you're gonna solve a jigsaw puzzle, what do you start with? Corners, and then those edges? Yeah, because we don't see the whole picture, so we're gonna start. Do you know what? In your life, God saw the whole puzzle together before he dumped it. You know? So he's got it all figured out. He knows exactly how the pieces are going to fit together. We don't, but he does. So it's a concept problem. He sees the ultimate. He sees the infinite. And anyway, there's lots good. God's promise is this. And this is where you hit the high point of the chapter. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Now, here is the test of faith. Given all of this, Paul now says, do you know what we know? This is what we know, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, I want to just break that little thing apart here, if I can, for a moment, because there are four key notions that will help you understand that. Four prominent thoughts. First of all, this promise is not to be ignored or treated lightly, but is to be embraced. Why? We know. May I tell you something here? In the Greek, this word know is the strongest word that can be used in this particular situation. Kenneth Wiest says, in translating this word, you have absolute, unshakable confidence. Absolute, unshakable confidence. We know. It's not you hope, or you think, or you wish, or you surmise, or you pray, you desire. It is we absolutely know that this is the truth. Okay? So that's part one. Part two. The project that is to make these things happen is not ours, it is God's. Because notice what it says, it's not that we make this, it's God works. It's God who is at work. He, not we, cause all things to occur. The plan is total, not partial. Notice it's not some things. I used to think things fell through the cracks in God's economy. You know, God, I know you got everything else going, but right now you've just overlooked this little area right here. You kind of, you know, I don't know what's happening here. We need to bubble this one to the surface. Let's get working on this, Lord. Doesn't that sort of sound arrogant? I know none of you would say things like that. I prayed that way before. The truth is that all things, it's not a partial plan. God is at work in all things. Now, notice, by the way, that not all things are good. Can I say that to you? It doesn't say that we know that God makes all things good, because not all things are good. All right? There is evil in this world. But guess what? Even though we don't know the answer why, we can rest in the assurance that everything is for our good, and he is going to take the things which may not be good and work them out in a way that brings about good. That's the issue. It's not that all things are good. It's that all things have a purpose to become good. And lastly, the purpose is good. It is not evil. It is for the good. God works, going back to that passage again, we know that in all things God works for the good. His ultimate purpose is good. By the way, if you want a corollary passage here, 2 Corinthians 1:8-10, just write that down. You can check that out later. His ultimate purpose is good. All for our good. Everything is sifted through the will of God, Barnhouse once wrote. And that is so true. And this has become a great comfort to me, that when I experience the vicissitudes or the unexpecteds of life, some of which are painful personally, some of which are painful in the lives of our children or our friends, I take great confidence in this, that that crossed God's desk and was granted his approval and is part of his providence before it was ever effectuated on planet Earth. And being a guy who has a desk in an office, that visual image works for me. Ah, you know, Lord, this crossed your desk. This is part of your plan. I don't feel like this is part of your plan. I don't feel good about this, God. But you know what? It is something that you are going to work for the good, even though it seems so wrong right now. So I'm going to trust your heart. Even though I can't understand, I can't trace your plan, I don't know what your hand is all about, I'm going to trust your heart, because I know who you are. And I know the position that I have before you. I can't get away from that position thing. It's for the good. There's so much more that I could say here. Let me just give you this little illustration. Jeremiah 18:1-6. Will you turn with me for this? There's two things I want to illustrate, and then we're done today. Jeremiah 18:1-6. If you have your Bibles, this is a terribly wonderful passage. I know that's an oxymoron, terribly wonderful, but it's wonderfully terrible, but terribly wonderful. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 18. I want to just read this passage to you. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now he's speaking to the children of the Old Covenant, the house of Israel, but you are the children of the New Covenant. I think these words apply to us just as they applied to the children of the Old Covenant. So let's just think about this for a minute. God says, you are like the clay on the potter's wheel that I'm shaping. And as I discover deformities and so forth, sometimes I have to change what I'm going to do. Sometimes I have to put that clay back in the... And you who are sculptors know what, but you know where they store clay that's about to be shaped? We want it to be out in the sunlight where things are bright and shining, but can you store clay in the sunlight? It gets hard and brittle and useless. Do you know where clay goes? It's waiting to be shaped. It goes back into a dark, damp little container. I got to believe it's not much fun being in a dark, damp little container. When you've been suffering, if some of you felt like you're in a dark, damp container, you sure have. You're waiting. You're waiting for the moment when the potter is going to take that clay and put it back on the wheel and begin to work. hard to wait. Some of you feel like you're never going to get out of that dark, moldy, smelly container. I don't know if it's smelly. I've never been a potter, so I don't know what it's like. But I know I've seen them. I've seen it down there. And it's juicy and gooky. You know, for those of us that don't like gook on our hands, that looks gooky. You know, put it up there. But what's neat is that out of that dark, gooky thing, suddenly here comes this shape, this beautiful vase, this marvelous picture, this vessel that becomes so wonderful. And sometimes even as God is shaping it, goes down and we start again because something isn't quite right. It's too thin, too soft, too whatever. Put your name in verse 6 of this passage. Oh, Roger, can I not do with you as I desire, declares God. Like clay in my hand, so are you in my hand. Folks, think about that, because then you begin to understand that God is working for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Will you read that part D with me? Let's just read this out loud together. Here we go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now that was pretty underwhelming. So can you read it? It's where that arrow is up there. Let's read it again. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The goal of God's work in our lives is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And that's what you find in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. He's working the good. And what is the good? The good is to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Our Father wants to reproduce in us the character qualities of Jesus. That's what the good is. For years I wondered what the good was. God works for the good. You know what the good is? To make us like Jesus. To make us in practicality what he's already positioned us to be, to help us to become what he already sees us being. He's working to bring that good into us, and one of his tools is suffering. The process then becomes part of our assurance of his love and his care. The fact that he cares enough to work in us, and sometimes it's painful work. Squash goes the clay on the potter's wheel. But God is at work helping us to become like Jesus. Squash goes the clay, and I don't want to be squashed anymore. God, please don't squash me anymore. I've got to do this if you're going to be like my son. Okay, I want to be like your son. Squash goes the clay on the potter's wheel. Okay. So our response to how we see suffering, our response to this perspective of suffering, affects our intimacy, because we can either reject what he's doing and be angry and bitter and depressed. We can tolerate, grit our teeth, but make it a very tough relationship. Or we can cooperate. Those are the choices that we have, trying to get a grip on life when it comes to suffering. Let me read an illustration to you, and then I'll close. And again, I want to say to you that today, I know I've addressed things from a kind of a theological, cognitive perspective. My prayer is that some of these ideas will lodge. The Spirit of God will take some of these. I call them percolatable principles. You know, like a percolator, you know how the water goes up and soaks down through. My prayer is that some of this will lodge in that little strainer basket up there, and as the juices of life and the circumstances of life start flowing down through, that some of the reality of this truth will start happening for you in the midst of suffering. This comes from A.W. Tozier. The hammer is a useful tool, writes Tozier. But the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, to clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer. And it is accurate, except for one terribly important thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail remember that the hammer is held by the workman just as it is held by the workman, and resentment will begin to disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his good plans for its future, it will begin to yield to the hammer without complaint. It is doubtful whether God can use a man or woman greatly until they have been hurt deeply. Now, folks, that is a perspective from one of God's very choice servants who knew the intimacy of God. That is tough truth that I just read. And if you're in the midst of deep suffering today, I know this is like backing a dump truck up and just unloading all this stuff on you. So please forgive me. I'm not trying to be insensitive. But may I just say to you that whether you are experiencing the joy or the beating, the same workman is holding both of you. He has positioned you without condemnation. And if we had time to do one more of these seminars tomorrow, you would hear how there will be nothing that will ever separate you from his love. And between no condemnation and no separation is the fact that God is working to shape us into the character qualities of his Son. And part of that shaping process gives us the privilege of sharing in the suffering of Jesus. I wish it were different from my human perspective. But you know what? God deserves to be God. He deserves to be sovereign. And so I am learning to thank him for suffering instead of great truth out of Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth today. And I pray for those, because I know there are those sitting in this room who are suffering greatly. I know the stories of some of the folks here. I pray that you will do what my words or no human words could ever do. I pray that the Spirit of God would work the work that only you can do to bring about an understanding and an acceptance and a patience and a hope. And oh God, I pray that you will find us not arching our back, not stiffening, but yielding, so that as you are shaping us on the potter's wheel, which is your complete privilege as our God, that you will find us clay that is moldable and supple. And in the midst of our pain, may you increase our faith. Thank you that we can know that you are working this out for the good. In fact, thank you that that is exactly why you're at work in our lives. And that's exactly why suffering is taking place. It is for the good. Help us to hold that close to our hearts and our minds, I pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.